Do you guys get the whole positional experiential thing? Like, how many of you, show of hands, how many don't get it? You don't get it? Do you get it, Sarah?
I was looking at the beginning.
Do you understand what we mean by positional versus experiential truth? Do you understand, Emily?
Mm-hmm.
Do you understand?
Use like smaller words.
Yeah. Do you, Ryan? Do you get it? You know what it's like? I was thinking, and she was talking about that. It's like, imagine that, like it's in a movie, almost like a movie plot, right? Imagine that you are born to a king, and then somebody kidnaps you when you're little, and you grow up as maybe a pauper, right? I mean, things like that have happened in history, like the children of kings have been kidnapped, I think. Or maybe it's just in books, I don't know. But either way, you know the scenario, right? Imagine that you were kidnapped and you were born to a king, but you were raised as a pauper and you never knew it. Yet you were the child of a king. And all the kingdom belonged to you. But you were a pauper. And your thinking was the thinking of a pauper. And your reasoning was the reasoning of a pauper, and your expectations were the expectations of a pauper. And your identity was in fact the identity of a pauper, but you were a king. You see, we believers are like that, I think, where our identity, the way that we think in our minds, is that of a pauper, but we are kings and priests, and we are the children. We are the children of the King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are His children, but yet we think of ourselves as paupers, and this is how we experience our life as a pauper. Yet, when you learn that you are a king, and that your father is the king, and you learn about who you are to your father, that you are in fact His beloved child, and that the entire kingdom is yours, and that you have authority in that kingdom, and you can command things to happen. That is called prayer. Then you start to think differently. You see, before your experience was not your position. Your position was the child of the king, yes, born of the king, but living as a pauper. Your experience was the experience of a pauper, although your position was a king. Truth was kingdom. Experience didn't line up with truth. Experience was that of a pauper. However, when we learn of our position, our thinking changes. And we learn what is ours, and we learn who our Father is, and by learning who our Father is, we discover who we are. When that takes place, we no longer live as paupers, but we live as kings. Because we are beginning to experience our position. I mean, does that make sense to you? And when you begin to experience your position, you walk in the light. Because you are children of the light. You no longer have to walk in darkness in your experience. In your experience, you walk in the light. And the light shines through you. Light shines in you, and the light shines through you. And you are living your experience. You become who you are. A lot of Christians never become who they are because they never learn who they are. Because they never learn who their Father is. Oh, they may be even able to tell you, I am the child of God. But they don't know Him. Not really. They know Him as a God who is distant and great. And He is big, and they can recognize that. And they may even recognize that He is merciful and that He is gracious. They recognize that. But they don't know His mind, and they don't know His heart. When my wife's mother died, sometimes my wife would say, I wish my mom was here. This is what she would say to this. And she knew exactly what she would say. Because she knows her mom. You know, we are the same way. You do not know God. You do not know the King. You do not know your father until you know what your father would think and say. In fact, what he does think and say. That is when you know God. When you know his heart and when you know his mind. And if you know his mind, then you will know his heart. And likewise, if you know his heart, then you will know his mind. Because they come together. To say that I know the mind of Christ without knowing his heart is foolishness. It is a lie. You know what it is? It is perjury. Because in a manner of speaking, we are all in a courtroom, whether we realize it or not, because we have an accuser and we have an advocate. And if I say that I know the mind of God and I do not know the heart of God, the accuser will say, liar. And you know what? He'll be right. See, Satan does not only attack with that which is false. Satan frequently attacks with that which is fact. But be careful, fact and truth are not the same thing. A lot of Christians live by facts. But the Word of God does not say you will live by facts. It says you will live by every precise illumination of doctrine for your life from God. That's what it means. Thou shalt not live by bread alone. You shall live by every word of God. That word there is rhema in the Greek, precise illumination of doctrine by God for your life. Not general word, specific word. But when you learn that you are the child of the King, then you can go to the prayer room. You can march yourself in there and you can say, Daddy, can you do this for me? We were talking in the car on the way over. I love that picture of John Kennedy Jr. sitting under the president's desk in the Oval Office. That was right. That boy was living in who he was. Although he was only 3 years old. He was the child of the King, so to speak. The most powerful man in the world was his daddy. And he was, in, so to speak, the most powerful room in the world. And he had no qualms about playing in there. Because that was his daddy's place. And he knew it. Likewise, we come into the throne room and we have no qualms about being there. We have no qualms about taking the authority to march ourselves up there and saying, Daddy, can you give me something? And you know what? He delights in that. I guarantee you that if you were, let's say, the Secretary of State and you say, hey, Brett, get out of here. Go where you belong. The President would have had to say something about that. I'm sure he would not have been too happy. And I'll guarantee you, I don't know, but I'll guarantee you that, in fact, had that taken place, the President would have been pretty upset. You know, when somebody comes against us, the King is upset. You know, I also guarantee you one thing, that if that kid did something wrong, nobody better disciplined but Dad. Dad's secretary couldn't discipline him. The next highest guy, the vice president, couldn't discipline him. I bet you the president would have had something to say about that if somebody else tried to discipline his boy. The president can discipline him, but that's it. You know, I don't care what it is that you do, and I don't care what it is that you, how you may feel, or, you know, where you find yourself in life, you are the child of the King. If you are born again, washed in the blood, you are the child of the King. And you can always come and say, Daddy. And it is only the daddy's responsibility. Only the father can discipline you. Nobody else. Now, I'm not saying you can't be disciplined by your parents in natural sense. There is a divine table of organization and it is correct and it is from God. But that's not what I'm talking about. You understand what I'm talking about, right? There is a relationship that you have with God who is your daddy. And that relationship is precious and it is sacred. And when you learn to walk in that relationship, you will learn who you are. And when you learn who you are, you will gain confidence and assurance and boldness because you are the child of the King. and you can march yourself right into the throne room, the room from which the universe is run. And you march yourself in there, and you sit on His right hand, and you whisper in His ear, and you say, "Daddy, can you give me something?" And it is His good pleasure that that happens. Nobody can say anything to you about doing that. I don't care if it is an angel, and I don't care if it is a man. Nobody can say anything to you about if anyone preaches any other gospel than this, let him be accursed. Because you are the child of the King. And nobody can touch that position. No person. No other being. No one. Notice that. Notice what Christ said about John. He said, "This is the greatest man born among women." Yet he also said, "But the least of those in my kingdom are greater than he." Who is the least in the kingdom? Maybe I am. But I'm greater than John. It is because I am washed in the blood. I am a new covenant believer. You see, John lived by the law because he was in the dispensation of the law. But we don't live by the law. We live by the grace of God. Lest we, if God forbid, we ever live by the law. I'd rather stand in grace than in the law. Anyway, anybody have any thoughts before we get started? Yeah. He was under law, but he knew grace. Yeah, was David under grace or was he under the law? He was under the dispensation of the law, but he knew the grace of God. You see, the dispensation changed, but God did not. The law was just, you know, the dispensations, there are seven dispensations. The dispensations are simply different ways in which God reveals Himself in the way that He deals with man. That's all they are. But it's always a revelation of grace. The dispensation of grace is simply a dispensation in which Gentiles have the same accessibility and allowance, which in fact they always did. But by pure grace, there was no keeping of traditions or, you know, sacrifices. You know, this was the law. But the Gentiles, our sacrifice has already been made. Interestingly enough, in the millennial reign, the dispensation to come and the last dispensation that there will again be sacrifices. A lot of the things that the Jews did prior to Christ, and that was right, it will be done again. It will be a new dispensation. I personally think we're living in the best dispensation there is in a manner of speaking, because it's all grace. We don't have to observe anything. But then again, we never had to observe anything, just like David. You see, therein is the... It's really a question of how is the grace of God revealed. That's what the dispensations are about. Different revelations of the grace of God. And David very clearly understood the grace of God. See, and although he was under a different dispensation than we are, it was still the same grace. Still, faith in the cross, in the blood of Christ, faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. David was one of the messianic prophets. He knew Christ, he knew the blood of Christ, he knew the cross of Christ, and he had it in his life. And he knew that he was cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That's why he could walk in. Because he knew he was a priest, but he also knew that he was not a Levitical priest. He was a priest like we are. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. A better priesthood. And in a matter of speaking, Pastor Schauder recently pointed this out in a Bible college class. that the order of Melchizedek is a better priesthood than the order of Levi. The Levites were out of Abraham, yet Abraham submitted himself to Melchizedek. It was a higher priesthood. It's a greater priesthood. The priesthood of grace is a much greater priesthood than the priesthood of the law. That's why David could march himself into the Holy of Holies, eat the showbread, and God said it was the right thing to do. Because he was a priest and a king. We are priests and kings, and the Holy of Holies is within our own hearts. Because it is where they met God. It is where the presence of the Spirit came down. Well, the presence of the Holy Spirit is in the believer's heart. The Holy of Holies is within us. We don't have to go into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies came into us. That's a pretty cool place to be. Like, we can have constant and continuing fellowship with God. You know, 24 hours a day, it's a realistic thing. We can have constant and continuing fellowship with God. You can be at work, you can be at school, whatever, doing your thing, and you can have fellowship with God. Yeah. Did that answer your question? Yeah, Joanna, you had your hand up, honey? Yeah, if you think of
it. Think about, like, sacrifices again. Why?
Because it will again be a type of the blood of Christ. So, you know what it's like in a way, honey? It's a little bit like communion. You see, the sacrifices weren't what made a person righteous in the Old Testament either. It was simply like we have communion now. We have communion so that we remember. Right, the broken body and the shed blood, and the fact that we drink the blood—that's simply a picture, you know, not literal, obviously. And in Rome, ancient Rome, Christians were persecuted for that because they were saying we drink the blood of Christ, and you know, it was said they drink blood, so they actually got persecuted for that. But it is a picture of what the blood of... You see, the blood does not obviously cleanse us from without. It cleanses us from within. We drink the blood. You know, if we don't drink the blood and eat the flesh, then we have no part in Him. And likewise, and so we do. So the blood of the Lamb comes and cleanses my conscience. It cleanses my thoughts. My mind becomes pure instead of corrupt. You know, instead of being a lustful or an indecent person in my thinking, it becomes renewed. My mind becomes renewed. My heart becomes renewed. Instead of being hard-hearted or cold or whatever, I have a new heart that is His heart. It is the blood of Christ washing me from within. The Word of God nourishes me. The Word is His flesh. The Word became flesh. It nourishes me. It gives strength to my being. Jesus said, I have bread to eat that you do not know of. He was referring to His Word and the fellowship that He had with His Father. I think it's kind of interesting when you consider who Christ is and who the Father is and who the Holy Spirit is. He had perfect fellowship with Himself. It is three but one. And what does that mean? We talked about this a while back. Remember that? Like, what is the Trinity? Well, John chapter 14 tells you what the Trinity is. Where Philip asks Jesus, you know, show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, responds, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you do not know me? And then later in that chapter, he says about giving the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will come. And the Holy Spirit there is the same word that he uses for the Holy Spirit as he uses for Christ. There is the parallel. There is the unity of the Trinity. In fact, they are one. They are one being. The Father incarnate is the Son, and His Spirit, Himself being poured out upon all humanity, is the Holy Spirit. That's why it was better for us that He leave so that the Spirit would come. It is better for us that He is the Spirit, because then He touched, like He can enter into all of us. Christ did not enter you physically. Right? The disciples were not physically entered by the body of, you know, by Christ, but the Holy Spirit enters into you physically. A lot of scientists who are Christians believe that the Holy Spirit lives in your bones. I don't know, but so I've read. I mean, this is who God is. He is the Father, He is the Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. There is the Trinity. They are the same. The incarnation of the Father is the Son. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not Daddy, it's my deity. Abba is Daddy, but my God is my deity. Why have you forsaken me? He was totally separated from His deity. His deity could no longer fellowship with His humanity because His humanity had the sins of the world upon it. So He was very much a man. Yes, hon?
Why did the Son of God feel like the Spirit to come like
that? Because He was the Spirit. The word for Spirit in John 14 is the same. It is the same word that He uses for Himself as the Son as for the Spirit. It's the same word. It's the word advocate. The Son is the advocate. The Spirit is the advocate. And yet, have you not known me, Philip, as the Father? So, you know, it is one and the same. When Christ was here in bodily presence, the Holy Spirit was not being poured out as it is now because He had a bodily presence. Does He have the bodily presence now? Certainly He does. He is on the throne. Stephen has seen Him, but yet His Spirit is poured out upon us. I'm not quite sure I understand how that works, but I do know that the three of them are one. Very much one. I mean, literally one. The Trinity is not that difficult a concept, really. In a way it is, but in a way it's a very simple concept. I think people just try, like, I don't know. I don't know why people have a hard time. I used to have a hard time with the Trinity. I guess it's just something that the Holy Spirit has to illuminate to the heart. Is, you know, what in fact, I used to ask God all the time, as a matter of fact, God, what is the Trinity? What does that mean, the Trinity? Three but one. Then I realized it is three but one. The Father incarnated is the Son, and He pours Himself out as the Spirit. It's actually, I think so much of the Bible is much more simple than we ever realized. Yeah. Any other questions? Did that answer your question? Any other questions? No?
Because we've not been about what we're talking about.
It's okay.
Well, I think I'm going to just really, like, made me really upset, and I really got, like, really thinking about it. Like, I don't know if you guys saw on the news what we were talking about earlier.
The walk on water?
Yeah. The walk on water.
Yeah.
God walk on water. Like, so many people, like, if you really, like, sit down and think about it, like, there could have been, like, thousands of people watching that, and are so misleading now. Like...
Let me ask you, Sarah.
No, like, I don't know.
Let me ask you a question, honey. Why do you think God allowed that? Do you think that He did?
For maybe a test for people?
I don't know. Maybe. I don't know why God allowed that. But, you know, it's He allowed it. I can understand why you're upset.
Like, it
is upsetting.
Yeah.
It is upsetting. Like, but God allowed it.
Yeah.
So, when that kind of stuff happens, it is upsetting. But why did God allow that? You see, He could have prevented it. All things are from God. That's all. I like that word "all" in the Greek. It means all. All things are from God. I don't blame you for being upset. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Okay, this isn't, you know, a comment on you being upset. It is upsetting. But at the same time, all things are from God. He allowed it for a purpose. Maybe He allowed it so people would talk about it. Because I think most of the world, albeit they are the world, many of the world don't believe the stuff on the news. They kind of get it. That albeit they may not be believers, they get that the news is anti-believer, anti-Christian. And the topic comes up and people talk about it. I don't know. Maybe people talk about it who would never talk about God in any other way. I had a friend years ago who was a paraplegic. Paraplegic? Quadriplegic. He was in a motorcycle crash. He hit a pothole riding a motorcycle and flew headlong into a telephone pole and broke, like Christopher Reeve type injury, where he broke his spine and left him completely paralyzed. Except a little farther low so that he could actually breathe on his own, but he couldn't move anything. And he used to be a biker. And I said to his name was Louis, I said to Louis one time, you know, do you think you would have gotten saved if you weren't a biker? I had the privilege of winning him to Christ. And I said, do you think you would have ever gotten saved if you hadn't been a biker? He laughed at me. He couldn't even speak real well. He just shook his head. And, you know, he laughed because he knew the lifestyle and the mentality that he had prior to his injury. And people say, why would God allow such a terrible thing to happen to that man? Because it resulted in his salvation.
He wanted him to wake up?
No, he wanted to win him.
Well, that's it.
Do you see what I'm saying? Like this man's capacity, this is what he needed. You know, you know why I say that? And it's not, don't misunderstand, but it's not about waking up. It's not about waking up. It's about knowing his heart. God doesn't say wake up. God says, let me give you my heart. I mean, I understand what you're saying. Wake up to reality. Sure. But it's about his heart. I think that we don't understand God's heart. We really don't. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's like the big one, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? So that maybe his heart will be revealed. God, why would you do this? I wanted you to see where your heart was with me. People don't think of that one. I wanted you to know exactly where your heart is with me. Did you get angry about it? Did you get angry at me? Maybe you don't trust me as much as you thought you did. People don't know his heart. Learn God's heart. I'll tell you something. If we knew God's heart, we would be the kindest people in the world. Moses got to know God's heart and he was the meekest man in history. This guy who was a killer became the meekest man in all of history when he got to know God's heart. And meekness isn't this cowering thing. Meekness is simply humility before God. Moses was a tough cookie. He went up to the Pharaoh and said, you better let my people go. And he had a speech impediment on top of that. We had fun with that one that time. And yeah, he was no wimp. I mean, this guy survived for 40 years in the backside of a desert all by his little own lonesome. That was no wimp. But he was meek. He was humble before God. Humility towards God is meekness. Humility towards man is humility. Any other questions before we get started? You okay? No? All right, now let's get started. Father, bless these words to our heart. Anoint our hearts to hear. Try that again. Anoint our ears to hear, our hearts to receive. Father, give us something specifically from your heart and from your throne. Touch each heart here, God. Father, thank you for Pastor Schaller that he came by and the folks that came with him. Father, we pray for Trish that you heal her leg. And any other person here who's ill in any way, Erica, God, heal her. Anyone who's ill or has somebody who is ill, we pray for those people, Lord. In Jesus' name. I would like to talk to you about some seeming contradictions. Like, the world likes to accuse the Bible of contradicting itself. So let's look at a few contradictions. Okay, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to start off by reading a bunch of scriptures. So we're going to be turning for the first few minutes. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, the Word of God says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Now, if you would turn to James 2, starting in verse 17. Maybe just leave your finger in Hebrews. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, we just read, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now we're telling we need works. In Romans chapter 4, turn there please. And starting with verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted for him unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him and justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This is puzzling. We just read something completely different. In James, it says, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him his righteousness. He was called a friend of God. See how then by the works of a man is just works, a man is justified by works. But Paul is saying, no, not by works, by faith. This is confusing. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just and perfect man in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And in Matthew chapter 5 verse 48, it says, be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I'm confused. Okay, that's all. You see, thank God that in John chapter 6 we have a little bit of clarity brought in. Then say they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Let's take a look at a few definitions first. Because really, these verses are taking us through a rather beautiful process. See, Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. He called it a straw epistle. That means that it would get burned up. Now, it's not a straw epistle. Martin Luther was wrong about that. It's the Word of God. You see, what James recognized is what faith means. James wasn't preaching a gospel of works. James was preaching a gospel of pure faith. See, it's kind of curious the way things work. You see, the angels were created perfect. And they have no righteousness. They do not walk in righteousness. They walk in perfection. Righteousness and perfection are not the same thing. And they do not walk in grace, nor can they walk in grace. They have to look at us. They look into our lives to learn about grace. They do not walk in faith because they have perfect sight. They see God face to face, so they don't need faith. But they do not walk in righteousness. Now, I'm not saying they are unrighteous, but I'm saying they do not walk in righteousness, they walk in perfection. Adam was made perfect. The angels are made perfect. Adam was made perfect, and Adam fell. The angels were made perfect, and one third of the angels fell. But we're different. We are not made perfect. We are made imperfect. We are imputed sin from the day we are born. It is imputed unto us. We are born in our iniquities, right? We are born in sin, but we are called righteous before God. You see, that which was created right, perfect, fell into imperfection. That which is created imperfect, God raises to perfection through righteousness. We are perfect before God, although we are imperfect men. They were perfect angels. Adam was the perfect man, and they became imperfect. We are imperfect, and we become perfected. I think we got the better end of the deal. I'd rather be a man than an angel, to be quite honest. And that's no disrespect to the angels. I'm very grateful for my angel. But I'd rather be a man than an angel, because I can receive the grace of God. You see, if I fall, I have an advocate before the Father. And even though I will fall, and I do fall, and I'll fall 1,000 times again, I'll probably fail like 5 times before I get home. But I have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has given me His righteousness through the blood. Now let's take a look at this in James. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And that word faith there in the Greek is the word pistis. And it means a conviction of a truth or of anything. It comes from the word patheo, which means to persuade, to induce one by words to believe. See, we often wonder, why is it that we need the Word of God? People don't really believe they need the Word of God, because if they really believed they need the Word of God, they'd be getting the Word of God on a daily basis. Do you really believe that you need the Word of God more than you need your daily bread? Oh, sure, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. Really? Do you? Oh, yeah, I believe that. Absolutely. How much time did you spend reading your Bible today or listening to a doctrine message? How much time did you spend eating? Do you really believe you need the Word of God more than you need your daily bread? Well, yeah. Well, I think it would be interesting to see what would happen if people couldn't eat before they received something from the Word of God. In the case of many Christians, it would be the greatest weight loss program ever. A lot of anorexic Christians. Trouble is, there's already a lot of anorexic Christians. Did you know that you have a soul body? If you peeled away this physical body, there would be a soul body that you would see. That is what you will see when you get to heaven and you meet your loved ones in heaven. You're going to see their soul body. Until the resurrection, you will see a soul body. And you will recognize them according to their soul body. When Peter and James and John were on the Mount of, you know, with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, and they recognized Elijah and Abraham, they were looking at Moses. They were looking at their soul bodies. They weren't looking at a physical body. They were looking at a soul body. Did you know you have a soul body? Do you know what your soul body feeds on? The Word of God. I wonder how many Christians are really anorexics. You know how you can tell? What shakes them? Really, what shakes them? You can tell a Christian by what shakes them. That's easy. It's an easy thing to say, oh yeah, until you get there. Then you really realize what reality is when that shaking process comes. And you know what? That shaking process will come. And you know what it's going to be based on? The things that were taught from the Word of God. Did you know that every time that the Word of God is preached and you're supposed to be there, there's a test designed to see whether it has become a part of your life? Whether it's become a part of your frame of reference? There's a test. This is one of the things that's bad news about people not going to like to hear the Word of God where they're called to go. Because according to that which is preached is what they're going to be tested on. And God will, I'll guarantee you one thing. This week, some of you are going to be tested on what I'm saying right now. I guarantee it. You know why? Because it's ordained. It's ordained for a few different reasons. One, to show you where you are with the Word of God. Two, to strengthen the Word of God in you. Three, to teach you how to walk in that which you have been taught. That's a training process. Job had to learn it. We all have to learn it. But some of you, just as sure as I'm sitting here, by the time you're here again next week, you will have been tested on what I'm saying tonight. Pay attention. See, it grieves me to see people who come and then people who go. And people who come and they say, hey, I'm getting fed here, this is wonderful, and they don't show up for a long time. You know why they don't show up? The soil. They need to break apart the soil. People do that all the time. I mean, we've all been there. It's not a condemning thing. We've all been there. But it's a soil issue. How hungry are they really after the Word of God? Or is there something that's a little bit more important to them? Soil. See, people don't really believe they need this. Because they don't really believe that they have a soul body, and they don't really believe that that relationship with God and the things that God says to them about that relationship is true. They don't believe it. They would never admit it, but they don't believe it. We see it in believers all the time. They don't believe it. Some believers, they do believe it. And you see it in them too. Their lives get transformed. They grow. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. Did you know the more you get, the more you want? The less you get, the less you want? What's scary is when you want no more. That means you're dying. Spiritually speaking. There's only two people that are never hungry. Those that are dead and those that are starving. Starving people don't hunger. Hunger is only for those who are healthy. Hunger is for those who eat well. You notice like when you eat really well, it doesn't take a really long time before you're hungry again? Notice it works the same way with the Word of God? When you eat really well, it doesn't take a long time before you're hungry again. But if you haven't been eating well, you're just not that hungry. There is a soul body. There is a walk with God. And there's a real production of the Word of God in the heart. This isn't even what I was planning to talk about. Never, never abandon the Word of God. It is your only source. We get only one. It's the Word of God preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And yes, you can read and receive something. That's not to discredit that. And you should. But reading builds content. Hearing builds faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. See, content alone doesn't do the trick. Why? Because knowledge puffs up. But when I get into a body of believers and the Holy Spirit is being manifested and the Word of God is going forth from the throne of heaven, then love edifies. And I start growing as a believer. I desperately need a daily diet of doctrine. Desperately need it. And so do you. It's the way God set things up. It's a threefold effect. Let's look back in James real quick. In James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God and dost well. That's a good thing. You do well when you believe there is one God. But there's only a little bit of a problem with that. The devil's The devils believe it also, and they tremble. You see, there is belief and there is faith. But neither one of those is satisfactory, according to what James says. You see, there is a belief where I perceive the Word of God and I believe it. I have perception, it enters into my left lobe. And I believe it. However, until that perception carries over into my right lobe, and that perception becomes faith. And how does it become faith? Well, according to the Word of God, faith, the word there is pistis, the conviction of truth of anything, from patheo, to persuade, to induce one by words to believe. So the conviction of truth regarding the Word of God, induced by the hearing of preaching. Faith comes by hearing, induced by one through words to believe. So I hear the Word of God, I believe it, it comes into my soul, I keep receiving it, and it becomes faith. But that faith is not sufficient, because faith without works is dead. Now here is where we Christians tend to get in trouble, and this is where some of the legalistic crowds comes in and see we got to have our works because faith without works is dead. You know what? They don't know the first thing about faith. And they don't know the first thing about works. You see, there is belief and there is faith, but there's also one more thing. And it's also called belief. But it's a different type of meaning. In John chapter 6, Jesus answered. First they asked him in verse 28, they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered them and said, "Believe on him whom he has sent." Now believing has two types of meaning. The word believe is similar to the word faith. It's pisteuo. And it's just to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence in. That is belief. I'm persuaded that the Word of God is true. I place confidence in that fact, but that is simply belief. You know, the devils place confidence in the fact that the Word of God is true. They have no problem believing it. They know it's true. So I'm persuaded that it's true. Yes, I believe that it's true, but I get confidence through the persuasion that is induced to me by another person through words. That's faith. So I believe it's true. It becomes faith where it's a conviction. And that's what that word means in the original language, a conviction of the veracity of something. So I believe it becomes a conviction, and what does that conviction lead me to? It leads me to belief, but not the same type of belief. This other type of belief is to entrust a thing to one. In other words, entrust it to someone else's fidelity. And that's the faith that brings works. You see, I believe that the Word of God is true. It becomes a conviction in my heart through the hearing of doctrine, and I learn to trust God with my life. I learn to entrust who I am to Him. See, it is one thing to be a Christian that walks in faith, and yes, that person is saved. But it's another thing to be a Christian who trusts. I think a lot of Christians today have faith, but they don't trust God. They believe, but so do the devils. They have faith unto salvation, but they don't trust God with their lives. Christians will say something like, "Yes, I love God, but I'm not going to go on the mission field because who knows what will happen to me." Yeah, who knows what will happen to you? You know what? Who knows what will happen to you if you stay home? Why do people think that their ownership of their life is greater than God's ownership of their life? It is not. You see, the only way I can have security is if I put my security in my Savior, because security in myself is simply security in the flesh, which is completely torn apart by the world. The wind blows me about this way, it blows me about that way, and I don't know where I'm going, and I don't know where I'm coming from. I don't know whose I am, and I don't know who I am. That's in the world. But when I put my trust in my Savior, then I know exactly who I am because I know whose I am. And when I know whose I am, I develop an identity in Christ, and I become the child of the King living in the position that's already mine, and my experience becomes my position. I become who I am, and I am the light of the world. That's trust. You see, trust is the outworking of faith. That is the works that James is talking about. Trust is the work of faith. Trust Him whom He has sent. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Trust Him. If I trust God, I won't be afraid to love my brother. Isn't that what James said? In verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? See, this is the work of trust. You know, people are afraid to love people. They think they don't trust people, so they don't love people. But in truth, it's not people they don't trust. See, if I put my trust in people, yes, I will always be disappointed. But it's not people that I'm called to trust. I'm called to trust God. You see, in James chapter 2 and verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. What is the royal law? Well, that is the law of love. You know why people don't trust people? Because they don't trust God. You never trust people. You trust God. You can't put your trust in people because they're only humans. They're made of dust. They're always disappointed. Learn to trust God and you won't worry about trusting people. Learn to trust God and you won't worry about receiving love. Learn to trust God and you won't worry about loving. For some of us Christians, that's a real trick. But you know what? We don't know the heart of God in that area. Learn to trust God, and you won't worry about trusting people. Then no matter what people do, you still have a Savior who loves you, who you're walking in fellowship with Him, receiving Him as your portion. And the other person, whether they fail you or not, it really doesn't matter. Jesus is your portion. That's trust. When God becomes my portion, my world is God. And the world is not my portion because He is my portion. My flesh is not my portion. He is my portion. My desires are not my portion. He is my portion. And He gives me the desires of my heart. He gives me that which I desire. He shows me and I desire it. See, that is the works of God. What do you do that you may work the works of God? Trust Him. What are the works of God? Love one another as I have loved you. Unless I can trust Him, I won't love one another as He has loved me. It's that simple. Trust Him. Did you know that He can be trusted? Did you know that He cares for your heart and your soul? Why do you think He says, my son, give me your heart? Because the world will destroy your heart. He will preserve it. He will keep your heart. And He will break it, but He won't crush it. See, if you give your heart to God, He will break it. If you give your heart to the world, it will crush it. I'd rather have my heart broken by the love of God than crushed by the ways of the world. The love of God is sweeter. And though it may hurt at times, because He will put me in trials, He will test me. Difficult situations will come. I'm not going to avoid them. but I will be broken by the love of God. If I learn to trust Him, then He will break my heart. And how do I learn to trust? How do I go from faith to trust? Where does that come from? Faith works by love. You see, when I receive God's love and I rest in the body of Christ where the love of God is being expressed, and that doesn't mean that every believer is a functioning member in an experience as the body of Christ, although every believer has a position as a body of Christ. The body of Christ experience comes from those believers who are filled with His Spirit, who the Spirit is being manifested through them. The love of God is pouring out of them. When I lay and rest in the body of Christ, receiving the Word of God, both in my personal fellowship with Him in my Bible, and in receiving from a man who God calls to my life, who is an anointed Word of God, Holy Spirit preacher. And I rest in that body and I find my place in that body. And then I become knit in that body. I start to experience the love of God. When I fellowship with His promises and I let the Holy Spirit minister that love to my heart, when I think about what He's done for me on Calvary, and I let it break me, because I did not deserve that. I deserve to be the one on the cross. He did not deserve to be on the cross. He was innocent. When I think about the fact that I have no innocence and He became my guilt, He had no guilt and He gave me His innocence, then the love of God will start to break me. The Holy Spirit will reveal things to my heart and I'll start to be transformed. And when I learn the love of God, then the love of God will be too sweet to not trust Him. You see, in Genesis chapter 17, in verse 1, the Word of God says, "And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." What happens when I trust God? I walk before Him, and that is perfect. I won't walk before Him until I trust Him. But if I trust Him, I'll walk before Him. He becomes my portion, and that is perfect. And that's when my righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. That is when I am perfect as He is perfect. See, that is why I do not need to be perfect. I just need to be righteous. You see, Abraham trusted God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Receive the Word of God and believe it. Let it transform your heart into faith. Receive His love and cause your faith to be transformed to trust. And then you'll walk before God and you'll be perfect. Amen.